Let's make sure you are in fellowship if necessary, and let's continue on. We will start here with a review of the doctrine of the old sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, which takes it back to the one in whom it first originated, the author, we might say, of the sin nature. Introduction and preliminary considerations. First, this doctrine is quite important in that it comprises one major aspect of biblical anthropology, the study of man and his nature. And we insist on biblical anthropology as opposed to secular anthropology because secular anthropology leaves too much out. They really don't have a full picture of mankind. They don't have a picture of man's nature. Again, sort of the thing that permeates secular thinking is that man's good. Man can solve his own problems. Man can be his own savior. And the fact is, we don't buy that. We believe that man is inherently flawed. They don't accept that. And so this is critical to understanding this. Number one, that you have a sin nature. Number two, where it's located. And number three, that all mankind is afflicted with this. That it is not, there is a universal cause, in fact, death. And that argues for our universal effect, rather, in death, which argues for a universal cause. And that universal cause, as we will see, is the sin nature. B, there are two general approaches by which one may attempt to understand mankind, its nature and its behavior. Human philosophy or divine revelation. And in a sense, and some people will try to blend these two, I understand that. I mean, you could have infinite sort of blends of these things, but divine revelation is really the only effective way. Because this acknowledges that as creator, God knows man at a level that man does not know man. And that man can't figure out even at a certain level, apart from divine revelation. And so part of the blessing of doctrine is knowing certain things, of having a recognition that, you know, this is the way life is, and I understand it when it happens, when you see yourself get under your sin nature, act like an idiot, which we've all done, or you see somebody else doing it, you're not so thrown. You're not so, hey, why are, you know, why are you doing this? This is a part of life. See, however, empirical systems of science and philosophy cannot arrive at a full understanding of man since they do not generally allow. Now, there's exceptions out there, but generally speaking, they don't allow for the immaterial nature of man. They view man as nothing more than an evolved ape in that regard. And so they have no, you know, they wouldn't suggest that apes have souls, so no more would they suggest that men have souls. And so from a purely physical standpoint, this is the way, that's all they can deal with, is life under the sun, man under the sun, as they see him and perceive him. And this leaves out a lot of things, of course, not the least of which is his soul. D, is important to recognize that the soul and spirit are immaterial. And one must recognize that each is separate and distinct from the material body. This is a part of biblical anthropology, again, that man is initially was created tripartite. He was created a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit. And that at the point of sin, he died spiritually. He was told that day, dying, you will die. And he didn't die physically for some 930 years later after that. But spiritual death was immediate. It was instantaneous. And its fallout was immediate and instantaneous. You see man acting differently after the fall than he acted before the fall. You see the woman acting differently after the fall than she did before the fall. And now that's not to say, again, that they both didn't have their problems and share in this. But ultimately, from a biblical perspective, the fall is laid at the foot of man, not at the foot of woman. Because man had the authority, and so that's where the buck stops. The material part of man focuses on his body, which is composed of various sophisticated biochemicals called dust. Genesis 2:7, here where we get into the formation of the body of man. And the formation of the body of man, as we will see, is distinct from the formation of his soul. And as far as I know, now, of course, given gestation and physical birth, the physical part of a man's body is formed through procreation now. But God is still creating souls every day. God is still creating people as he goes. So Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed man from dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. F, the living soul is created by God at the point of physical birth. Now, for everybody other than Adam and Eve, the living soul is created by God at the point of physical birth, is invisible but real, and cannot be destroyed by human means. Genesis 1:27 deals with the 26 deals with the planning stage. Genesis 1:27 deals with the execution. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. He created him. A male and female, he created them. And so humanity is comprised of two distinct sexes, but they are all part of humanity. Mankind is viewed as a whole, an organic whole, that for God to express himself had to be done in two distinct sexes, male and female. And in Matthew 10:28, it's just a verse, I think, that says, essentially, don't be afraid of men at a certain level, because men can't do anything to you in terms of your soul. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. And that is everybody, that's every man. Nobody is able to kill the soul. You can't do it. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And this is a call, obviously, to fear God, because he controls your ultimate destiny. So there in Matthew 10:28. One, when God states that he is going to make man in his image, he is referring to the soul, which reflects the divine essence. And two, this is quite important, since God's sovereignty is reflected in the volition of man, which resides in his soul. God makes choices. That's not the only aspect by which we are made like God in that regard, but this is a critical one. That you have volition, you have the ability to make choices. That God creates man as a free moral agent in his soul. And his soul is what separates him from the animals, from lower creation. And in his soul, he reflects the essence of God at some level. We have the capacity in our souls to produce righteousness, to be just, to show love. And the various aspects of God's essence are expressed through our souls. And again, not the least of which is volition, the fact that we make choices. Gee, the immaterial part of man is the soul, which is interfaced with the brain computer at the point of physical birth in a manner that science does not understand fully. Nobody fully understands this. The best we can do is tell you that what has been proven is that at the point of physical death, the body becomes minutely lighter. Something happens. And some can argue, well, it's the lack of breath. Breath itself has weight. That's a fact, and that may be part of it. But some suggest that because the soul is immaterial and is connected there, that when it is disconnected, that it's noticeable. Certainly it's noticeable if you got a dead body. You can probably pick up on that pretty quick, that, hey, he's dead. But is there any other proof that things happen at death? And the answer is, of course, yes. Many people have had near-death experiences. And, of course, they all come back and tell the same story, go to the light, you know, and all that. But the fact is, they were certainly keenly, consciously aware that they continued to exist outside the body. And that is reflected not only at physical death, that's reflected in some of, you know, the major drugs that people take, mescaline, LSD, that sort of stuff. People come to realize that they can exist apart, that they do exist, in fact, apart from that physical body. And so psychedelic drugs ultimately opened up the reality to many people at some level. It did to me, that there was a whole different world out here that existed beyond the plane of human existence. And so I recognized, hey, there's a whole reality that exists apart from my daily walking around reality. And that reality, of course, is related to God, the spiritual reality that permeates everything. So, again, the soul is interfaced at some point, at that point of physical birth, in fact, and remains that way. And one, Adam is the pattern, whose body was formed before the newly created soul was imputed to it. We just saw that in Genesis 2:7. God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. And he was laying there, as it were, a fully formed physical specimen, but not alive. until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the spark of life, the neshama in the Hebrew. And so God does the same thing now when fully formed human bodies come forth from the womb. God, see, it's still his choice. He chooses to impute a soul, to create a soul and impute a soul to that body. And the target must be somewhere, as we guess, in the higher brainstem region up here in your head, at the base of your brain. And that somehow the soul interfaces with that. And so that you are an immaterial person living in a material body in a material world. But the real you is the soul. It's not that body. You'll survive apart from the body, certainly, as we know. Well, two, the soul remains connected to the brain computer until such time as God determines to connect it via physical death. 13, or three, rather, here, Solomon deals with these realities in poetic language as he details the ravages of old age and its effect on the body. And we will be coming up on this here pretty soon. But he, and if you want a real fun deal, go on to the Hebrew thing and ask people in the Hebrew rooms what they think these verses mean. And I've heard some elaborate explanations that I thought to myself, man, he's tripping. He's got to be to believe that. Put down the crack pipe and step away from the Bible. You're doing major damage to it. Well, 1-7 here, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. The evil days here are defined as old age. And you're going to get old, older. And as you get older, the body naturally deteriorates and decays. Don't buy the commercials. We can reverse the aging process. No, they can't. Nobody has successfully done that. We can reverse it. We can stop it. But that's called death. That ends the aging process. And every time somebody says that to me, I say, well, you know, I'm getting older and blah, blah, blah. I just tell them, well, it beats the alternative. The alternative is death. That's the only way to stop the aging process is death. And so here he says the evil days are those days when you're not going to enjoy life any longer. The years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in it. There comes a point, and this is a part of all hospice literature pretty much. There comes a point at which the person, when they're facing death, accepts it. And they don't care. They're ready to die. They're no longer really want to live. They don't want to go out and do anything. You see this in older people as they get older. They don't remain as active. They obviously are subject to more problems, brittle bones and that sort of thing, and falls that, you know, a younger person would recover from. But an older person, it's very difficult for them. And so the days are going to come near. You're going to get old and you're going to look back and say, I don't care. I don't want to live. I'm not interested. And particularly if your life is characterized by an inordinate amount of pain, hospital visits, constantly one thing like that after another, it speeds this process along because people don't want to live that way. And some people, you know, their whole deal is don't take me to the hospital because I don't want to die there. And yet most people end up, strangely enough, dying at the hospital of old age, I mean. They eventually get put in there. Well, before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble. The watchmen of the house are the hands, the arms. You know, you get the Parkinson's, the little shakes and all that. And even if you don't have, like, full-blown, you know, your nerves and your muscles become weaker, and you develop, you know, inability to control them. It's like you once did when you were young. And the mighty men stoop. The legs lose their strength. You'll see this in older people. You'll literally see them. They seem to get shorter. And some people actually do. Why? Because they're essentially their muscles, their bones are deteriorating at that level. And they're suffering the ravages of this. The grinding ones stand idle because they are few. I think I don't need to tell you what that is. But thank God for modern dentistry. At least, generally speaking, we don't have to deal with this one. Because there are few, and those who look out the windows grow dim. Your eyesight deteriorates. Again, modern technology, we can see long past our ability to see. If we lived in a world without eyeglasses, contacts, and all of that, I would be largely non-functional.
I couldn't study. I couldn't work at a computer to speak of. I couldn't drive. I couldn't hold down a job. But yet glasses, part of phase two blessing is, you know, hey, I can do all these things still, even though my eyesight's pretty poor. And then, of course, once you hit about 40, even if you have, you know, nearsight, if you're nearsighted up to that point, then the farsightedness starts to set in anyway. Then you can't see up close. It's bad enough not to be able to see in the distance. But then you get that, and so you have to either get bifocals or progressives or something else so you can deal with the fact that your vision is going. And I don't know about you. I've thought about it, but I'll tell you what, the idea of somebody putting a laser into my eyeball is... what could possibly go wrong? Well, I've considered it simply because my eyes are so bad, but I haven't gotten that bold yet. So the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. The hearing goes. And especially it really goes if you spend a lot of years in your teenage years at the rock concerts or around a lot of loud noise. I know people say that we're in warfare, and their hearing seems to deteriorate quicker because they were constantly exposed to these loud noises that were not good for your ears. So you can't hear as well. And one will arise at the sound of a bird. Your sleep patterns are disrupted. You don't sleep as much. You can get by on less sleep. You wake up early. That's when your mate's thinking, go back to bed. Leave me alone. I'm sleeping just fine. You know, but that's the deal. Your sleep patterns are disrupted. You don't need as much sleep. You're not as active, so you're not using the kind of energy that you were before. And so then you don't need as much rest. And all the daughters of the song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of high places. You know, you begin to develop these fears that manifest themselves in old age that you didn't have as a young person. And most of our fears, the vast majority of our fears are learned. They are not a part of human nature. As far as I know, you're only born with two fears, and that is loud noises and falling. Those are the only two. So that's why I explain so many bad dreams. You know, you have dreams where you're falling. And, well, that's a natural human fear. The rest of it is all pretty much learned. And so men become afraid of high places. I never liked high places, period, myself. But fear of heights is something you learn. I mean, the height themselves aren't necessarily the problem. And terrors on the road. Well, we live in Sarasota. We know what they're afraid of out there when they're driving, and we can see them, you know, and all you see is this. Hey, you laugh, but that's going to be us in a few years. Some young guy will be behind me. Yo, fart, get on. I'll be scared. Wish I could see over the way. But that, you know, since it got the holes in there, you can see through it now, which is good. Well, guess what? People become more afraid. They're way too, in some cases, way too dangerously cautious. You can't be dangerously cautious when you're driving. That will get you into trouble. And the almond tree blossoms, a reference to the white. The almond tree is white. The white hair. You lose your hair color. It all goes to white. But thank God for Lady Clairol. We don't have to worry about that or Grecian formula. We have answers for all of this. Now, but it's not slowing down the aging process. Don't get me wrong. But you can certainly look better in your casket than you could have before. And that's important, I think, to leave a good-looking corpse. The grasshopper drags himself along again. Strength declines. That's the whole thing. And the caperberry is ineffective. The caperberry was a spice to season thing. You begin to lose your sense of taste at some level. It declines with age. It develops kind of as you grow older, and then at a point it peaks, and then you begin to lose your taste sensations at some level. And you can season your food all you want. Nothing tastes good. That's another thing about old age. You lose your appetite at some level. You can't make food taste good. You're not interested in eating no more. And after a certain point, this is when people die. They don't want to eat. They don't want to prolong life. Their bodies come to grips with the fact that it's time to shut down. And they get to a point, not everybody, but a lot of people get to the point of accepting this and just say, okay, I'm not going to fight it anymore. And they're, you know, and when people give up the will to fight, then they'll die, generally speaking. Well, H, it is critical to rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, I'm sorry, I didn't finish that one. A man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered, and at the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Again, probably poetic ways of referring to the snapping or the dissolution of the brain-soul interface. The gold, the silver cord may relate to the spinal cord. The golden bowl probably to the brain. The pitcher by the well is the circulatory system, and the wheel at the cistern, the heart quits pumping. It's shattered. It's crushed. And so the heart quits beating, the body dies, and man returns to dust from which he came. And that's what he says here. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. See, Solomon acknowledges, biblical anthropology acknowledges an immaterial part of man that's created by God. So, H, it is critical to rightly dividing the word of truth to recognize that volition resides in the soul and the sin nature resides in the body. One, it has been clinically demonstrated that volition and consciousness reside outside the brain. This is a fact that was substantiated by the word of God. Luke 16:22 tells us the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And in this story, we see that, number one, Lazarus and the rich man both, in that fact, were consciously alive outside of their physical bodies. Now, whatever their body, whatever type of body they were fitted with, in a temporary sense by God, we don't know. But it certainly seems, this language seems to describe some sort of body, some sort of habitation which the soul uses following physical death. Luke 16:22 and following, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosoms. Clearly that's not his body. He was, you know, his soul. He was consciously aware of this too. And apparently from this, we assume that there is an angelic escort at the point of physical death. Should you die, you're escorted to God's, what place in this case would be the third heaven for us. And here he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That is to the center part of the earth there. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. You see, he's still certainly cognizant. He's very cognizant of what's going on around him, in fact. He continues to exist apart from the body. He is consciously alive, in fact. He still manifests volition. He's making choices, making requests, as we see here. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Now this is, again, in the big scheme of things, this is prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his return to the third heaven. You have this whole thing, we'll call the whole thing the underworld. In the Old Testament, Sheol. And so you have this place, and it was recognized that when you died, you went to Sheol. And sometimes Sheol is just a synonym for the grave. I recognize that too. But in this, you have, and this is a record, this is located somewhere in the center of the earth. We don't know. Somewhere inside the earth. This idea that people who have this kind of consciousness that permeates Judeo-Christian peoples, even if they're believers or not, they had this sense that hell was down and heaven was up. They always had that sense that this is something, you know, even as a little kid when I was an unbeliever, I can remember, you know, talking about going down to hell and going up to heaven. Well, as it turned out, that's not completely true, but it is now, but it wasn't at that time. Well, this is divided, the entire underworld is divided, and this is where you get a lot of your mythological things come out of this element, this kernel of truth, that this place really exists. But, you know, there's no river Styx down there and all that. And there's no, you know, three-headed dog or whatever, you know, guarding it. There's none of that. But you have this underworld, Sheol, as it's referred to in the Old Testament. And you have the place where the righteous went, called Abraham's bosom. And so they went there. And apparently it's a place, in spite of the obvious things we can figure out about the center of the earth, it's got to be really hot down there. I mean, it's got to be critically hot. We know that. I mean, science tells us that. And yet this place is like paradise. God creates this little paradise down there in the midst of all this heat. You know, they're laying out there on the beach, as it were, you know, sipping Corona. And the other people are over here being tormented to death. Not to death, unfortunately, they continue to live. And then you have death or the grave here, Sheol. This is actually Sheol proper. And this is the place of the departed evil. The unbelievers all went here. And that's where the rich man finds himself. And apparently there is a great gulf here.
But this is a broad thing, and it separates it so that they can't readily pass back and forth. In fact, they can't pass back and forth at all, as he's told. But whatever type of temporary body they're fitted with, it's a body in which they're conscious and in which it can suffer. And be obviously, on the other hand, over here, these people can enjoy rest and peace and all that. So whatever the temporary state was, we don't know. But the language here implies a body because he's got eyes, he's got a tongue, he talks about the finger. That to me just sounds like a body to me. Send him over here. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. He's got a tongue, he's talking, he's got eyes, he's got a hand. That to me, you know, pretty much sounds like a body. For I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. See, Lazarus was a believer. Probably not a great believer, but a believer. In fact, his lifestyle doesn't suggest that he had much going for him. However he ended up in that situation, we're not told. Some have said he must have been a reversionist. After reading Solomon, you can't tell. How can you tell if Lazarus was a reversionist? Good things happen to bad people. Bad things happen to good people. We don't know. So sometimes, you know, this stuff becomes dogma because somebody said it and must be true. No, it's not necessarily true. I don't know what Lazarus was. I'll let God pass judgment on him. But now he is in agony, and he is comforted, and you are in agony. Besides all this, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here may not be able, and that none may cross from there to us. And he said, I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house. All right, send him back. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so they may not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They got the word of God. Let them hear them. If they don't hear them, that's their deal. It's their problem. The Bible's there. It's available. God's made his word clear. But he said, no, Father Abraham. I like this, the unbeliever telling Abraham how he's going to run his deal. Oh, well, they don't lack on nerve, do they? But if someone goes from the dead, they will change their minds. They will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And so Abraham prophesied there greatly. Because one has risen from the dead and people still don't believe. And his words have been proven true. And then down here you also have this situation here. This is a place called Tartarus down here. The lowest part of hell is reserved for the angels that have been incarcerated there from the Genesis 6 episode when they infiltrated the human race sexually. And a part of their judgment was they were chained under chains of darkness awaiting the great day of judgment. And so they are down there, but they are isolated. You can't get to them. They can't get out. They're in there just stewing in their juices at this point, just waiting for the day when they can wreak havoc upon mankind again. And so Tartarus holds these angels. This is taught in 2 Peter, also in Jude. And these are the beasts that are released there in Daniel's 70th week, the demon locusts that come out to torment men. They take this weird form, designed obviously to scare the living daylights out of people. I mean, that's what it's for. They're creepy looking, you know. And they got, you know, like hair of women and these weird looking teeth. And they fly around like locusts and all that. And they have these tails and these torments. They're like little flying dragons, we might say. And people, you know, they're always fascinated with this kind of stuff. Well, they won't be in this case. And they're going to torment mankind for 5 months. They can't kill them. But the sting, it says the sting is like the sting of a scorpion. Now, if you've even had a wasp sting, I remember when I was a kid, I got a bee sting, like right on the eyelid. You know, I was all swollen shut. And I remember, though, it hurt like hell. And even as a kid, it hurt. And that's nothing, apparently, from what I understand, compared to the sting of a really powerful scorpion. And apparently, they're able to sting these people multiple times. And so their life is going to be literally a living hell because of these creatures. They'll come out. This is the lowest part down there. Now this part, again, was emptied out at the point of Christ's ascension. This is recorded, say, in Ephesians 4. He led captive a host of captives. Who were they?
They were these believers. They've been relocated now to the third heaven. So this one, this compartment is empty now, and never to be filled again, apparently. Unbelievers still going down here, being tormented in their temporary body, waiting the resurrection so they can be cast into the lake of fire. Their only respite will be for the great white throne judgment. As they come out of there, they'll get this period of respite. Well, how long it lasts, I don't know. And they're cast into the fire for that. So, again, volition and consciousness reside outside the brain. We can see that from this story. That these guys are dead. And they're still consciously alive. And they're still making decisions. At least Lazarus, or the rich man, is. Lazarus, you know, why would he make any decisions? He's living it up. Again, he's laying on the beach drinking Corona. What's he want to do? He's fine. Well, too, Dr. Wilder Penfield conclusively demonstrated that the point of interface between the soul and the body is the higher brainstem. If this is damaged, if your higher brainstem, you can survive a lot of stuff, but if your higher brainstem is damaged, you either go unconscious or you die. Those are the two things that happen. Now, Wilder Penfield was an interesting guy. He was a Canadian, not a comedian, a Canadian. And he originally did work on epileptics. And now this may sound creepy, but what he did was he opened up their brains. And he would do brain surgery on them. And what he did was he used electrical probes to stimulate the brain so that he could determine where these epileptic seizures originated in the human brain. Because his belief was it was coming as a part of brain damage or brain malfunction, we might say. Maybe not damage, but malfunction. And so like he'd touch a probe and the guy would say, I'm 6 years old and I'm running in the field. And his memory would be stimulated and he was like he was right there doing it. Now that's got to be fascinating. Just to, I mean, to be awake while they're doing that, you know, you get your head opened up and they're probing you, and you don't feel it. But it can take you back in time. I mean, you can relive these memories. And so what he did was he did all this in order to map the brain, essentially. And he mapped these sections of the brain. And then when he found where the epileptic seizures were being generated, he'd stimulate it and just go into an epileptic seizure. Well, he would just excise that part of the brain. He would just take it out. And lo and behold, the epileptic seizure stopped. And he until the end of his life, there's no indication that I can tell, that he fully, he got involved in trying to figure out if we had souls. And this was something that he spent a lot of his life on, up until the time of his death, in fact, trying to figure out, do we have a soul and can you prove it? And I think he sufficiently proved it for my satisfaction. I don't know that he ever came to that conclusion. There's no indication that he fully embraced all this. But he recognized that the higher brainstem was where all things, only bad stuff happens if your higher brainstem gets damaged. And so if there is a soul, it must be located somewhere around there. It must be related to that. It was kind of his conclusions from his work. Again, whether he ever came to those conclusions personally, I don't know. But you can read about him. I mean, just do a search on Wilder Penfield, and you can read some stuff if you're interested. So if this is damaged, a loss of consciousness and or death ensues. Three, the relationship between the soul and the brain is similar to the relationship between a programmer, operator, and a computer. And essentially, you have the old acronym, GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. That a computer is only capable of doing what you tell it to do. Computers can't just sprout legs and walk off. They can't just decide to run programs. They have to be controlled by a human. Well, in that regard, the soul controls, makes the decisions for you. You make your own decisions, in a sense. And the brain is programmed with what you choose to program it with. And if you choose to reject doctrine and you choose to program your brain with human viewpoint and goofy, well, first you got all that to start with just from your upbringing. You were programmed with a lot of junk. And we have to, as a part of doctrine, we're coughing a lot of that up still. Figuring out, wait a second, this isn't right. You know, the old, you pull yourself up by your bootstraps mentality. Everything will be all right. Trust in the government. What? No, I'm still coughing that one up, all right. That's when you know you're in trouble, when the government shows up and says, I'm here to help. Run. Run the other direction. Well, you get all kinds of things that you're taught. And some things good, some things bad, some things right, some things wrong. Some things questionable. You have to decide what it is you believe, what it is you want to do. You have that choice. And so your soul, again, is completely separate at that level from the body, but now interfaced with the body, so that the two remain that way until the point of physical death. Well, Roman numeral 2, the divine blueprint for mankind, A, the creation of Adam and Eve, forms the blueprint for the method by which God continues to create men and women. B, although the bodies of Adam and Eve were directly fashioned by God. Now, Adam's was made out of dust. Eve's was built out of a rib from Adam. And this is designed to, again, demonstrate the organic union in the principle of marriage. That this was a blueprint not only for creation, as we'll see with Adam and Eve, but was also a blueprint for marriage. So this is not necessary after original creation, since bodies are now formed via physical procreation. People have sex, they have babies. This is not new news. And so as people procreate, you have these little bundles of joy that come into the world. And they're nice and sweet and they smell good. And they cry and keep you up at night. And they're horrible and god-awful. And then they grow up and they get worse. That's what you have to look forward to. But for everybody, when they see the new little baby, they're all, ooh, ah, you know. You know, I saw one recently, one of the old Seinfelds, you know, where this is a really ugly baby. Isn't the baby beautiful? It's an ugly baby. Charles must have had a demon as a father. Well, you got to be polite, you know. People are excited. We got a new little baby. Oh, good, another little STA has entered into the world. I'm sure things will be better now. This baby will save us. Well, there was only one baby that did that. And not as a baby, obviously, as a grown man. Well, see, there is a clear distinction between the formation of the body, which occurred first, and the creation of the soul. One, the first evidence is that different Hebrew terms are used for the creation of the soul and for the formation of the body. A, the Hebrew term bara is used in Genesis to denote creation out of nothing. Creation, referred to as creation ex nihilo. Literally from nothing, and is used of the creation of the soul there in Genesis 1:27. Now, bara is not a technical verb. It does not always mean to create out of nothing. But in certain contexts, it does. And certainly in Genesis, there's every evidence that that's what it means in these contexts. For instance, you have it used in Genesis 1:1. In a beginning, God, Barad, created the heavens and the earth. How did he do that? Well, we know that Yahweh Elohim, the second person of the Godhead, actually did the formative work. He formed the heavens and the earth. He created them out of nothing. He used unseen elements and literally not even elements, unseen nothingness, and created elements, fundamental building blocks on which the entire universe rests, hydrogen, helium, lithium, beryllium, on down the periodic table. And each of these elements, of course, is critical because he's going to use these elements, these constituent elements. And so you have different words for creation. Here you have bara, which is the term in this case, which means to create out of nothing. To create, just I snap my fingers and it's there. Now that's impressive, if you could see that. And we're going to actually get to see it because he's going to speak a new heavens and a new earth into existence. That's one of the things we're going to get to see. So while we weren't there for the first creation, and how much of this God will let us review and replay and see, I don't know. Certain things you might want to go back. I wouldn't think you know, that God would mind us studying history, but you never know. Heaven might be such a fun place you won't care. You know, be like your ultimate wild amusement park for the rest of eternity. And you're just living it up every day. Well, bara, in this case, especially Genesis 1:1, means to create out of nothing. Then you have asa. This word means to make or manufacture something, but this word focuses on doing it with existing materials. You take something, some things, whatever, and you make something else. You take, you know, we always had to do it like in wood shop when you were a kid. You had to take these pieces of wood and make them into a bookshelf or something, whatever it was you had to build. In your little thing. And so you had to learn how to use the saw without cutting your finger off and all these other things.
Well, asa means to make, and it's generally translated make or manufacture, because it focuses on doing stuff with existing stuff. Bana, interestingly enough, is the word to build something. And this word is used of the body of Eve. God banat Eve. He didn't. Her body was not created ex nihilo. It was made out of Adam's rib. But it was built to specifications. And this, when built, when one gets into this word, the idea is building the specs. That you've got something you want to build, but you've got a blueprint for which, you know, you've got to stick to. So Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. That's the soul, not the body. The soul is created in God's image. It's immaterial. Hey, it's just like God. It's immaterial, invisible, and yet real. So in that regard, the soul is a perfect image of God, in that regard only. And then, of course, we manifest certain characteristics, attributes of the divine essence are manifested in the soul, not the least of which is sovereignty, volition. To the term for used for the formation of the body of man, and I left this one out, yatzer, is the other one. And that's another term. All these terms are terms of creating or making something. The different Hebrew terms to describe that. Which emphasizes the shaping or forming of an object from some material. This would, you know, you could almost use the word here, sculpted. It gives the idea of you're looking at a finished product. Adam was probably, by all definitions, a handsome man. Was probably the pinnacle of human form in every way. Michelangelo's David was nothing compared to Adam, most likely. Same thing's true with Eve. Eve was no doubt the pinnacle of God's creation in that regard. And so Adam and Eve were perfect physical specimens. I don't think there's any question about that. And obviously they were perfect moral specimens at that point. But they were still naive. They lacked experience. And that's what got him into trouble, or part of what got him into trouble. Their volition, of course, ultimately got him into trouble. So again, this emphasizes Yatzer, emphasizes the shaping or forming. See, the term used for the formation of the body of the woman is Bana, which is often used of constructing a house. This indicates that Eve was built to specifications for the benefit of Adam and for the purpose of establishing a family. Clearly, one of the things we see coming out of this in the original creation is that in original creation, God did all this with a view to marriage. That was ultimately behind all of God's working. That comes forth as a part of all of this. And so Adam and Eve were created each for their own reasons, obviously, to further God's plan. But ultimately, they were created for each other in that regard, too, in marriage. So Genesis 2:18 is that. Where you see the Lord God said, it is not good. And this is the first time, by the way, in Genesis, if you study this book, you'll see everything is good, 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 very good. Now, here's the first time you ever see this introduced, not good. What is not good? Loneliness. God is not the author of loneliness. This is not a part of his plan. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable to him. And then in verse 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman. That's our word there, bana, built. And why was she built? She was built to specs. She was built to correspond to Adam in every way, to be his helper and yet to be his opposite at some level. And one of the things, of course, you can figure out, certainly in terms of genitalia, it works. Obviously. And any deviation from this male-female relationship is obviously an abomination and doesn't even work in nature. We don't even see this working in nature. You don't see homosexual lizards. No, you know, you could start a new show, the Homosexual Lizard Show. Well, you don't see this in the animal kingdom. You don't see this bizarre aberration. You don't see this behavior that flies in the face of everything that makes any sense. It just doesn't work. Just from a purely physical standpoint, it doesn't work. So Genesis 2:18 and then that one coupled with 22, the Lord God fashioned it into a woman. And then when he creates woman, of course, as he blesses them both, God blessed them.
And God said to them, be fruitful, 128, multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. A rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and every living thing that moves on the earth. So this places man at the top of all chains, the food chain, every other chain. Now, a man, obviously, as we would suggest, should be a good steward of what God has given him. But never let it be lost on you by the Greenpeace people and the green people and the PETA people and all this, that man is at the top of all this. Man is God's crowning creation. Anything that suggests less is an offense to God. It's blasphemous to suggest that man is not his crowning creation, in fact. Here, the second evidence is the stated order in which man was actually formed. In each of these, we see a distinction, because he's dealing with the soul in all of that in one state, and he's dealing with the body in the other. And those are distinguished, even by the very verbs that are used. Well, secondly, the order. Genesis 1 details the planning stage for the formation of mankind, but not the actual execution. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, as it were, you have the three members of the Godhead here in sort of what we might call a powwow. Okay, what do we want to do? I mean, from our perspective, this is how we would think about it, because we make plans and we think in terms of logical sequence, hopefully. And so here we have God in his deal. How are we going to make man? Let's make man. Let's make man in our image. And this is clearly the three members of the Godhead here, as we see. And the three members of the Godhead, by the way, all show up in Genesis 1. The doctrine of the Trinity is not something that is not taught throughout the Bible. It's in the first chapter of Genesis. You have Elohim, you have Yahweh Elohim, and you have the Spirit of Elohim. And they're all there. Three of them. So let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and all that. And then verse 27, God created man in his image. Now we're just given sort of a summary here of the creation, but the actual, we're filled in on it with the things that come up in chapter 2. But not the actual execution. B, Genesis 2 provides the actual creation of the body and soul of man, with the body being formed first from the ground, Genesis 2:7, as we have seen. See, therefore, Adam was first physically formed, and then God created his soul and imputed it to his body in a process called breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. And the term life in the Hebrew, because of the nature of life, is generally and almost always, I think, I can't, someone will say always, but I'm pretty sure it's almost always a plural. The breath of lives, that he has both spiritual life and physical life, that there are various aspects to life and all that too. And so he does the very same thing now. D, in a similar process, I'm sorry, three here, thirdly, the imputation of anything demands a target for the imputation. The same is true of the soul, which apparently requires a human body for its home. Imputation is an accounting term, illegal, for money. But the deal is, if you're going to credit an account, you got to have an account to credit. If you're going to impute something to something, you got to have a place to put it. You can't just impute it to space. It's got to go somewhere. And so when God did this, he formed Adam physically first, just as he does now with people. And he imputes to him, he ties that soul together, but it requires a fully formed body. You can't just impute a soul where there's nothing to impute it to tie it together with. Somehow this fits together. My suggestion is, this is why life does not begin at conception. Because you don't have a fully formed brain stem to impute that soul to. You got a single-celled organism, essentially. And a one-celled organism doesn't, where are you going to impute a soul to that? That's one of my questions. But I think it's pretty plain that you don't. The baby is alive simply as a physical act because of the mother. You take the mother away, the baby dies before it's born. If the mother dies, the baby dies, most likely. I mean, with technology, we can reverse that somewhat. But really, it's the physical life of the mother, and that's all that's going on in the womb. There's the physical life of the mother is being translated into this physical life that's growing within her. Well, D, in a similar process, the bodies of human beings are formed via procreation by the directive will of God. God told man, procreate. Go out there, have babies. Live long and prosper. Multiply. Multiply doesn't mean just, have a few. Multiply is, bigger than adding. It means multiply. So at the point of physical birth, God breathes into each baby the breath of life when he imputes the soul. Just as he did here as he talks about it in, I don't know why I got 128. That does not look like the right verse here. But I don't know what I was looking for there. But at any rate, God, scratch that verse. I don't know why I have that there really. But he breathes into each baby the breath of life when he imputes the soul. And when Adam was laying there, just as a baby comes forth, perfectly physically formed, he's still not alive until he screams, until he takes that breath. And if a baby comes forth and doesn't take that breath, baby never was alive. And so Solomon says, hey, you're better off being stillborn than to go through this life and suffer all these other things. He says, that's okay. So God still does this, and it's my contention at any rate that for a number of reasons here, not just this, that physical birth begins life. That's where life begins for the human. Physically, he's alive, obviously, in the womb, physically. But is there a baby in there with a soul thinking about what's going on? No. No, I don't buy that at all. And, you know, you have these people, we will regress you into past lives. We're going to take you back to the womb. It's funny, I wasn't in there. How are you going to do this? Well, it ought to tell you there's something suspect. And other factors that play into this, why a baby, you know, if a woman was hit during a fight and she miscarried, if that baby was a living creature, then that's a death penalty because you killed him. It's certainly, at the very least, manslaughter. But they're not even, that's not even covered under the Mosaic law with that kind of punishment. It's just saying, you know, you got to make it right. It's like you killed their dog or something. You got to give them another dog. That's how the Mosaic law treated the unborn infant. Hey, by the way, does anyone know what this word means? Unborn. It means you're not alive. If you're never born, you're never alive. And that word to me is just pretty simple. We're fighting for the rights of the unborn. Now, what rights do they have again? And where do they come from, by the way? So some of this stuff, of course, the fundies get all wrapped around the axle about this, but this isn't a difficult doctrine, I don't think, to understand, that this is the way it works. Okay, well, our time's up, so let's stop there, and we will resume with this on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.